Well, if we take up the Word of God again and turn together to 1 Thessalonians, the letter that we've been studying in recent weeks, 1 Thessalonians, and I think we did the same last week, but we'll read together from verse 17 in chapter 2, and we're going to read to the end of chapter 3. As I say, I think we read this passage last week in its fullness as well, but it'll help us just to familiarize ourselves with the portion of God's Word. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 17 and reading to the end of chapter 3. Let's hear the Word of God. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith? Now God himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And we end there at the end of chapter 3. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, if we take our Bibles and turn back to 1 Thessalonians and well, chapter 2 and 3, we're sort of giving a bit of an overview, I suppose, of what we have before us today. And taking, again, from selections of the whole of what's here in chapter 3 and a little of chapter 2. So, 1 Thessalonians, chapter, the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, with our Bibles open, I encourage you to pray with me and seek the Lord and his help as we come around the Word. Lord, we thank you that we have the scriptures today in a world where many still have to do without the possession of thy book and thy revealed word. And what a blessing is ours that we have not only the gospel preached, but also the gospel shining forth in the word that even sits on our laps. What a privilege is ours to open the book together and to see thy word and to see whether these things are so and to hear the things that you would have to say to your church and to be edified through them. Be pleased, Lord, to work in our midst now by thy Spirit. Deal with our hearts. Sanctify, build up, and save where necessary too. And may Christ be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen. One of the central questions of Christianity is the question, how do you relate to Jesus Christ? And everything hinges on that. The Bible shows us that you are in one of two positions. Either you are united to Jesus Christ by faith and therefore saved through him, or else you're separate from Jesus Christ without faith and therefore you're lost. So Christianity, you could put it all with regard to this vital question. How do you relate to Jesus Christ? Are you in union with him by faith or not? But whenever the Spirit of God works in our hearts and produces faith in our soul and draws us onto Christ, whenever we're first saved, not only do we enter into union with Christ, but we enter into union with the people of Christ, and we become part of something much bigger than ourselves. We become part of the church, the body of Christ. And as such, we are united together with a people who are on a body which is much bigger than ourselves. One of the major points in the book of Ephesians is that God takes a people from all sorts of different backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, or any other division you care to mention, and we're gathered together, united in one body in Christ. To use the language of Ephesians 2, we're fellow citizens belonging to the same household built together on the one foundation as one building. Or to use the language of 1 Corinthians 12, those who are saved are made all members of one body. And some are like the hand, some are like the foot, some are like a lung, some like a heart. All with different abilities, all with different functions, and yet all part of the one body, needing each other, functioning together in the cause of our Saviour. And Scripture teaches us in so many places that there is to be this unity among the people of God, and therefore we are to be, in many ways, bound together, one with the other. That there ought to be a love for the brethren. If you're a believer, it ought to show itself not only in your love for Christ, but also in your love for the people of Christ and the cause of Christ, his church. And we see that kind of heart modeled very well here in the Apostle Paul. He had a great affection for brothers and sisters in Christ, and he had a longing for the advancing of the church, both in terms of the spiritual well-being of believers, those who were saved, as well as a desire for others to be brought onto the Saviour. And as we come back to this passage, remember Paul has been driven out of Thessalonica by persecutors. That's the setting. And he can't presently be with the church there as he would like to be. But notice how he describes that separation in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, "We were taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." He had been physically taken away from the people, but not in heart. His heart was still knit together with them. Physically, he'd been taken away, but his heart, his affections, his longings, his desires have not been taken from the people one bit. And as we see the heart of Paul for the people, and as we see his longing for the prospering of the church at Thessalonica, it poses a challenge to you and me. Do we have a heart, not only for Christ, but do we have a heart for the church of Christ? Do we have a heart for the people of Christ around us? Do we have a heart to see the interests of Christ accomplished in this area and further afield? And do we have a heart to see the church increased? So we're looking at the theme today of a heart for the church of Christ. A heart for the church of Christ. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the investment that is felt by it. If we have a heart for the church, there is an investment in the church, and that is felt, the investment felt by it. You're going to be invested in the people of God if you have a heart for them. You'll feel that. Look at the way Paul describes his investment in the church at Thessalonica. He says in verse 17 that the people are upon his heart, and you can see that in two key areas. First of all, notice Paul's concern for the people, his concern. If you Remember last week, Paul had been attempting to get back to Thessalonica, and he tried on numerous occasions, but he was hindered. And he recognized that ultimately it was Satan who was hindering him and keeping him back from the people in that city. Paul was very aware that Satan, the master deceiver, was at work trying to trouble the people of Thessalonica, trying to thwart this new gospel center, this new church. Satan was trying to bring them down through the hardships of persecution, through his lies, through his temptations. And being aware of the danger, Paul felt a real and genuine and serious concern for the people. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. He'd been saying, you know, I've been trying and trying and trying to get back to you and to help you, and it's all come to nothing so far. Satan has been hindering me. Well, now he's saying, all that time when I'd been trying to get to you, this great burden that was upon me, it has been increasing, and I can carry it no longer. I had to ensure that you were established and comforted and helped to resist Satan's attacks. I couldn't just leave you to it. The burden was growing, and I couldn't bear it. I had to do what I could to see that you were helped. And he says, I thought it good for me to go to Athens alone, without Timothy, so that I could send him to you. Now he says something similar in verse 5. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. He's saying, I couldn't wait any longer. I couldn't bear the awareness that you were struggling without help. Now it's not that Paul was doubting the ability of the Lord to keep the Thessalonians. It's not that Paul was wringing his hands and saying, I wonder, can God keep them against Satan? And in any doubt that the Lord had power for that. But Paul is aware that the Lord works through means, and the people of that city needed real practical help. They needed the ministry of the word to their hearts. They needed reminded of the promises that are there in the gospel for them. They needed comforted and established and so on. In terms of the practicalities, Paul had a deep concern for them. He felt the struggles that they were going through. And I stress that word. He felt it. He couldn't bear it, knowing that they were struggling and feeling unable to help them. Paul was not some stoic. As he served Christ, he did not just casually take the attitude, what will be, will be. He didn't sort of take even a more pious version of that attitude and say, oh, I'll leave it in the hand of God, and I don't need to worry about it myself. I don't need to care. It's in God's hand. I don't care. Real dangers were felt by his brothers and sisters in Christ, the Thessalonians, and he felt it. And that was appropriate. He felt it. That's how it ought to be. You know, if you're a believer, this is how it should be as you think of the people around you. And certainly as we think of a congregation here where the Lord has brought us together and bound us together then as in this body of believers. And as you think about the witness of Christ in this area that God has given us involvement in, this is how it should be. So do you have a heart that feels for brothers and sisters in Christ as they struggle? Do you feel it when they go through hard times? And maybe you're aware that Satan is trying to make inroads and do them harm and they're up against it. Do you have such a connection to brothers and sisters in Christ that you genuinely feel Christian concern for their good? And we could ask, do you have a genuine concern when you look around you in this place that God has called us to, and you see many who are kept in darkness by the wicked one, and are you concerned to see the gospel go forth and meet the real needs that there are? The need for Christ, the need for salvation in the people around us. Are you invested in the cause of Christ here, in the church of Christ here? Paul was, as he considered this work at Thessalonica that the Lord had given him involvement in. He was invested in it, and he felt a godly concern for it. Now let's turn the coin over. On the one side, Paul felt the pain and the trouble and the affliction, so that he was standing with the Thessalonian church as they suffered and were exposed to danger. But I also want you to see that Paul rejoiced with the people and was uplifted in his own heart when the church was prospering for Christ. His felt investment in the people is seen not only in terms of his concern for them, but also in terms of his comfort through them, his comfort through the people. If you go down to verse 6 in chapter 3, Paul speaks about how Timothy eventually returned to him from Thessalonica. And he had good news. Timothy was able to tell Paul that they had faith that was increased, their love was great, that they had an affection for him, that they were remembering him. There was abundant evidence of grace in their lives. The church was growing, people were being saved, Satan's efforts to destroy the work were clearly failing. All was good. The church was thriving. And notice how Paul responded. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." He says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." He was comforted. Truly, really comforted. And you think about the context in which Paul was comforted. He speaks about all our affliction and distress. He was afflicted. And undoubtedly, he was afflicted with many afflictions. He speaks of all our affliction. He was distressed. And that's not saying that his faith in the Lord was failing, but the point is that he was put under immense pressure. That word distressed, it's got that idea of being pressed in, feeling maybe even necessities that aren't being met, pressed down, afflicted, you could say. He felt in tremendous need. He felt tremendously troubled. But in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his affliction and his distress and the pain and so on, Paul says that he was comforted. "I was comforted because I knew that you were okay. I was comforted because I knew that your faith was holding strong. Timothy told me the good news, and I was glad in my soul that you were going on with God." I mean, look at verse 8. In this context of suffering, he says, "Now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." It's as if he's forgotten his own troubles. Such is he rejoicing in the prosperity of the church at Thessalonica. He's forgotten his own troubles. He's just taken up with gladness in them. He didn't consider his present suffering too great a hardship. But he had life, he had vitality, so long as he knew that it was well with them. What did his suffering matter if it was going well over there, and his brothers and sisters in Christ were being built up, and the gospel was going forward, and people were saved, the church was being established, the cause of Christ advancing? What did his suffering matter when all of this was happening? He was invested in them. Here he had something that lifted up his heart, that injected life into his veins, as it were. Now, what a challenge that is for you and me, and especially when all of us, I think, have a tendency to turn inward and focus on our own successes and struggles. You know, we're glad when things are going okay with us, and we then plunge into the depths of despair when things are going badly for us. I think we all have this tendency to turn inward and focus on our own joys and troubles. But this passage would put the question to us: do you have a heart for the people of God around you and the cause of Christ around you, such that even when you personally are struggling, maybe even greatly struggling, yet you have a heart that genuinely can rejoice in the prosperity of the people of Christ and in the prosperity of Christ's cause? Are brothers and sisters in Christ, and is the cause of Christ dear enough to your heart that even when you are personally afflicted and pressed down and troubled, that you can still rejoice when it's going well with all of this? Is it like life injected into your heart in the midst of trouble when you know that it's well with the Church of Christ and his cause? As we see both Paul's concern for the people and then his comfort in the people, the point is he has a heart that truly, genuinely feels for them. His heart is tied together with theirs. He is invested in them. And so when they are in trouble and when they are weeping, tears are flowing from his eyes too. And when they are rejoicing and thriving, praise comes forth from his lips. He's glad in it as well. He is knit together with them. He is invested in them. And he feels that investment. The people are on his heart. Now, are you knit together with the people of God around you? Certainly here and perhaps elsewhere too. Are you knit together in such a manner that you are invested in brothers and sisters in Christ around you? That you have a love for them that causes you to weep with them that weep and to rejoice with them that rejoice? Now, I know that none of us, myself included, are as lovable as we ought to be. We're all sinners and we have flaws and we can irritate each other at times. I know that none of us are as lovable as we ought to be, but whenever there's nothing of this heart for the people of Christ, it certainly begs the question, is there anything of this heart for Christ? See, if you don't have a love for the people of Christ, it ought to beg the question, do I have a love for Christ himself? If you have no investment in his people and no heart for his cause, is it not a warning sign that you might have no investment in him himself? One of the natural implications that comes from loving Christ is that you love his people. As 1 John 3 verse 14 says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's one of the telltale signs that you're a child of God. Here's a principle. You love the brethren. In fact, John even says it more bluntly, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Do you have a love for the brethren? And if not, what does that say about you? According to John, it would be a big alarm bell. Now, thinking about a heart for the church, this all leads us to consider the efforts that flow from it. The efforts that flow from such a heart. If it's the case that we love the brethren, that we're knit together with them, it's not just going to be an inward feeling. A real investment in the cause of Christ and the people of Christ surely has to mean more than just feeling sorry for those who are struggling and feeling glad when someone is doing well. If we're truly invested in the cause of Christ, the church, then surely it has to produce activity within us. And it certainly did for Paul. Notice the efforts that this heart for the church produced in him. Firstly, there were practical efforts. Practical efforts. At the end of chapter 2, he speaks about how he endeavoured the more abundantly to see their face with great desire. He says in verse 18, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. We were ready to go again and again and again to you. We were trying. We were putting real plans in place, taking real action, and trying to make it back to Thessalonica. That's what he's saying. We were zealous in this. We were endeavouring all the more abundantly, doing what we could to get back to you and to help you. But of course, Satan hindered him. Even that hindrance tells you that Paul was active. Satan had to hinder him because he was active trying to go and help them. He was zealous to do what he could for the church there, practically. And notice that not only was he zealous in endeavouring abundantly to help, but he was also sacrificial as he practically sought to help the church. In chapter 3, at the beginning, whenever it became apparent that he, no matter how hard he tried, he just could not get back to Thessalonica, he then sent Timothy. And while Timothy travelled to Thessalonica, Paul went on to Athens alone. Now, that was a significant sacrifice for Paul. I mean, he'd gone out with Silas, and along the way, Timothy had joined them, and this was a missionary team, and they had worked together, and Paul laboured in connection with them. There was mutual support at each time as they went forth into new cities. And remember, when they're going into these new cities, it's not as if there is an established body of believers already there. They're going into these places, not sure how things are going to turn out, not sure whether they're going to be received, not sure whether they, well, oftentimes they went first to the Jews, to the synagogue, and used the word of God there, but they don't know how everyone's going to respond. At least normally, there was mutual support in this hard task. Paul could depend upon Silas and Timothy. Timothy could depend on Paul and Silas and so on. They could support one another as they laboured in the cause of Christ. But now Paul makes a significant sacrifice. He decides, right, although it's hard, I'm going to go to Athens alone. I'm going to venture forth into this new city, not knowing what faces me, not knowing what hardships there might be there, not knowing what opponents might come against me, and I'm going to face it alone this time. And it's not that I want to. He didn't, I'm sure. He says, I'm going to face it alone because Timothy needs to get back to Thessalonica. He needs to help that church. And it seems like Silas was left behind too, probably helped at Berea. But Paul says, I have to go alone. And he makes this sacrifice. And he makes this sacrifice. He considers it worth making because it's going to mean that Timothy can minister to the Thessalonians. He's willing to give up his own ease, his own comforts, his own helps, if it prospers that church, if it helps the people of God struggling there. He was sacrificial in the practical efforts that he made for them. Now, it's a challenge to us. Do we have such a heart for the people of Christ around us and investment in them and in the cause of Christ that we are zealous in actually, truly, practically serving and helping and supporting and encouraging and evangelizing? Are you practically doing what you can, endeavoring all the more abundantly for the good of brothers and sisters in Christ and for the good of the gospel as it goes forth in this world? Are you endeavoring abundantly in this? And are you willing to zealously sacrifice your comforts and your conveniences in order that the people of Christ and the cause of Christ might prosper? You know, if we just pause for a moment and consider all the multitudes of different activities that we engage in on a weekly basis, how would we have to break it up proportionally? You know, how much of our activity is really for ourselves, for our interests, for maybe our comforts, for our convenience? And how much of it is for Christ and his interests, the interests of his church and of his cause? How much activity is invested in us? How much is invested in the good of brothers and sisters in Christ and the going forth of the gospel? And I think that most of us have to confess that far too often our energies are expended merely on ourselves and our own agenda. And it exposes, I think, a heart that often doesn't feel as it should and is not as invested as it ought to be in the cause of Christ. Now, as we continue to think about these efforts that flow from a heart for the church, notice that not only were there what we'll call practical efforts, but you can also see from the end of chapter 3 that there were prayerful efforts. Prayerful efforts. In verse 9, Paul is thanking God in prayer for the prosperity of the church there. In verse 10, he speaks about the consistency of his prayer. He's praying night and day. Again, he's zealous. He's praying that opportunity might be given so that he can get to Thessalonica. Then in the final three verses of the chapter, he's praying that the Lord gives direction, wisdom to the people, that the Lord would powerfully work to increase the people, sanctify them, establish them. We could certainly spend more time dealing on the specifics of this prayer, but for now, just take on board. Paul has a heart for these people, and it drives him to activity. Specifically, it drives him to prayerful activity. He is zealous and consistent and thoughtful in his praying for them. You know, your prayer life, or lack of prayer life, will tell you a lot about the true feelings of your heart for Christ and for the people of Christ. We might claim to have a real concern and affection and joy in Christian brothers and sisters. We might claim to have a great heart for Christ, our Savior. But the claim doesn't really mean an awful lot if our supposed investment in these things does not drive us to prayer and to seeking the Lord and his help. You know, one of the most important things you can do when you become aware, perhaps, of the trouble being faced by a child of God, one of the most important things you can do is to pray for them. One of the most important things you can do, if you have a heart to see the cause of Christ go forward through his church here and to see the gospel going out and the people saved, one of the most important things you can do is to pray for the work of God. And our prayer life tells us an awful lot about our hearts. Now, what does your prayer life say about your heart in these areas? Your heart for the church, your heart for the people of Christ, your heart for the cause of Christ. Is it your practice to be in prayer for brothers and sisters in the Savior who are around you here, those whom Christ has united you to in himself? Do you have a heart for them that causes you to pray for them? And what about your prayers for the going forth of the gospel, for evangelism, for the work of Christ in the world around us in this area? Does your heart, or does your prayer life, reveal a heart that genuinely does care about this? Or do you have to say that your prayer life reveals a heart that is far too indifferent? And if that's the case, that your heart is too indifferent, well, draw near to Christ and let him, seek him to quicken your heart and warm your heart and give you a zeal that drives you to pray and drives you to labor both practically and prayerfully in these causes. What does our activity, what does our praying reveal about our hearts? Now, as we've been thinking about a heart for the church and looking particularly at Paul's heart for the people in Thessalonica, let me finish by noting with you what I'll call the perspective that forms this heart. The perspective that forms, or we could say that shapes, this heart. Paul had a heart for the Thessalonians. He had a longing for their good, a great urgency that they would be strong in the Lord and grow in grace and hold fast in the faith. And this longing for them was at least partly shaped by a certain perspective that Paul had, a certain sight that was set in front of him. And you see it in the final verses of chapter 2. He explains his desire for the people here in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." He says that these people are a tremendous source of hope and joy, and they're even a crown of rejoicing for him. But notice the time that he's talking about. He's not so much talking about the present moment while they are in Thessalonica and he's stuck elsewhere. Paul has the final day in view, the last day. Paul is looking forward to the day when the Thessalonians and he himself stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Notice that. Paul is talking about the final day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and creation is called before the judgment seat. That's what Paul has in mind. And that sight of the final day when he and the people of Christ stand before the Savior, that's what, if you like, shapes his thinking and motivates his heart to love these people and to labor for these people and in the cause of Christ generally. Now, can I pause and stress that Jesus Christ is coming again? There will be a day when he comes and when we shall stand in his presence at his coming. As Christ ascended into heaven and was received into the clouds, so he will come again at the last day. There is a time to come, a day, when all of creation will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Now, that fact alone would emphasize to each of us, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. You need your sins forgiven. Because there is an appointment that you cannot delay, that you cannot avoid, that you cannot cancel. It is set in stone. And you will most certainly be brought to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will certainly be called to give account for every word, for every deed. And if you're not ready for that day through salvation, having your sin forgiven in Christ, you'll be left speechless, and you'll be left fearful in the presence of Christ as he gives judgment against your sin. Be ready for that day, because it is coming. It's on the horizon. The day when we shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that is the living and the dead, at his appearing. Be ready for that day. You know, the reality of the judgment day certainly ought to put fear into the hearts of men, and it ought to cause us to flee from sin and to flee onto the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation in him. But not only that, the judgment day is also not only a source of fear, but it is a source of great encouragement for the Lord's people. And that's how Paul sees it here in the end of chapter 2. He's looking forward to that day. He's not thinking here of the day of judgment as a fearful day, although it will be that. But he's looking at it also as a joyful day, a glad day, a day when all hopes are realized, a day when he will be glad and rejoice in the presence of Christ. It'll be a day of encouragement and gladness for the people of God. You see, here's Paul, and he's laboring now with a heart for the people of God. He's striving to serve his brothers and sisters in Christ at Thessalonica. He's energetically exerting himself to spread the gospel. And it's all with this sight in mind, that the day is coming when he will stand and they will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially what Paul says at the end of this chapter too, he's saying, all my efforts, all my sufferings, all my hardships will be absolutely worth it when I see you, brothers, sisters, when I see you standing acceptable in the presence of the Savior. It'll be worth it when I see you there in his presence on that day. All my frustrations as I tried to serve you, all my labors in prayer for you, all my energies will be worth it. They'll have been well spent when I rejoice to see you presented unto Jesus Christ, acceptable in his sight. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he's speaking to that church, the Corinthians, about the time, the present time, as if they are engaged for marriage. They've been espoused unto Christ. They're waiting the marriage day. And I suppose the idea is that through his preaching, through his evangelism, they've been brought into this, we'll call it an engagement to Christ. And he's saying to the Corinthians, he's looking forward to the day when the marriage takes place. He's looking forward to the day when the Lamb, Jesus Christ, marries his bride, and he will be able to stand in that day and rejoice in these people whose lives he has been used to impact as they are brought onto Christ. He's saying, I was used of God to bring you into that espousal, to bring you into that engagement. Now I'm zealously protective over you because I long to see you presented acceptable unto him on that last day. That's his feeling with the Thessalonians. All his toil will be worth it when he sees this people whose well-being he has personally been deeply involved in, when they will be presented acceptable to Christ. That's the great prospect before him. Therefore, he has hope. That's the great source of joy for him. He's conscious there'll be like a crown given to him in which he can rejoice. He can, in a sense, boast in. Not in a proud manner, but be glad in, rejoice in. Now, I don't personally believe this passage is speaking about Paul having special rewards in heaven for his service to Christ, but nevertheless, he's saying that he will have a part in the glory and the triumph of that day. He will stand and rejoice too in a special manner. That these people whose lives he has been so invested in have been brought right through, and that he has been one of the instruments in the hand of God, saving and preserving these people and bringing them to glory. It's as if he's saying, heaven will be two heavens to me, because you'll be there, the people that I invested myself in. You'll be there too, and it'll increase my gladness. It'll increase my joy. Heaven will be two heavens to me. You know, that's the perspective that you and I ought to foster as we serve Christ today. Sometimes loving Christ's people can be hard because, again, we're dealing with sinners, and in any congregation, every one of us has flaws and failures and we wrong one another at times. Loving Christ's people can be hard, and certainly we're much more prone to seek our own causes than to seek the gospel cause of Christ. But if you're a child of God today, can I urge you to invest yourself in the people of Christ around you? Invest yourself in the cause of Christ in this world, and as a motivation, fix your eyes on that final day. when you will stand in the presence of Christ and consider the joy that will be yours personally whenever you see others that you were used of God to benefit, that God used you in their salvation, God used you in bringing them through for himself, you will have joy to see them accepted in the presence of the Redeemer. I mean, surely we should strive in evangelism, speaking to people about Christ, knowing that there will be incredible joy for our hearts at that last day if we see those people accepted by Christ. And by God's grace, he used us to minister to them. We were involved in their salvation, even in a small way, as God did the work. And then remember, as God brings someone from a lost condition right through to heaven, he doesn't just use one person as his instrument. He doesn't just use the one person who maybe at one time leads someone to Christ. He uses one who plants, he uses others who water, and through it all he gives the increase. You know, you might personally never lead an individual to Christ at the first. You might not be a preacher of the gospel through whose preaching someone is brought to Christ. But you can, and you should be, deeply involved in the lives of brothers and sisters around you, both in terms of practically serving them and in terms of praying for them. And you will find that on that final day, you can rejoice because you were involved in their well-being. You were involved. God used you as they were brought right through. You know, on a personal note, even as your minister here, I was saved before I ever came to Locke. I was saved before I ever met any of you. And yet, on that final day, when I am presented in the presence of Christ and by God's grace accepted in his presence, people here will have reason to rejoice because you were an instrument in God's hand as he worked in my life and he brought me right through to that day. People here, as you've prayed for me, as you've encouraged me and labored for me, you will have joy on that day that God has used your efforts as you invested yourself in helping me. And that's how it should be with all of us. Let's have hearts knit one with the other. Let's be invested one with the other. All with this perspective. We're looking forward to that glad day when we stand together and rejoice in one another. Being brought to the Savior and accepted by the Savior. Hearing the well done, good and faithful servant. Give yourself today to zealous service, sacrificial labor, steadfast prayer for the cause of Christ. And I tell you, the people in whose lives you have been involved, they will be a crown of rejoicing for you when we all stand together before Christ. What a motivation that is. What gladness there is set in store for us if we invest ourselves as we ought. Now, as I close, let me just ask, we're thinking about this last day and the joy that will be there for the people of God who've served God and been used of God. But will there be joy for you? Will there be joy for you as a child of God who has been used of God? Or will there be grief and misery for you as someone who never came to Christ, who never trusted the gospel, who therefore never truly served God? And you'll be lost. See, this final day is coming. The judgment day will be a day of solemnity coupled with mirth. It'll be a day of grief as well as a day of gladness. For the church of God, it'll be a day of rejoicing. It'll be a day of great gladness in the presence of our Redeemer. For the lost, though, it'll be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so as we're presented with this final day, the day when all of us stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, which camp do you fall into today? And that all hinges on that first question I asked. How do you relate to Jesus Christ? Are you his by faith today, saved by his grace? And then does that show itself in faithfully, zealously serving Christ by serving his people and serving his cause? May God bless his word to us. Amen.